Okay, gang, let's get rolling here tonight. Today we are in marriage enrichment class number 2. Well, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer, and then we're going to hit the ground running, all right? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to get together and speak about marriage, ultimately being a picture of Christ in the church. And Father, you know we are, failures is the first word that comes to mind when it comes to enacting this well. So we pray that you would help us to learn more about your word and what your word has to say about this picture of soteriology, picture of salvation of Christ in the church. Help us to play our roles well. And that's only done by the power of the Spirit. So we ask for that, and we thank Him in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right. Well, I've got, hopefully you've got a Bible with you. If not, spring it next time. You'll be fine in a pen. And we'll dive right into it. By way of review last week, I think what we went through was basically 7 different descriptions of what are purposes of marriage. We won't go back through those. You could look at those on the notes. And also, basically, I gave you a lot of introductory notes. And the only 2 that I'll probably point out to would be the Word of God is going to be our authority. So if you hear something today that you go, you know, that doesn't line up with what I've heard. Okay, granted. But make sure and show me from the Word, because that's what's going to be our authority. All right? So, and then secondly, remember that ultimately you cannot fix the person sitting next to you if they happen to be your spouse. And if they're not your spouse, then I don't know why you're trying to fix them anyway. But you can't fix them. The only person you can really fix by help of the Spirit is really you. So don't forget that as we dive right into this. I like quotes, so I'll give you a couple here. And that is the first one. It comes off a book called Sacred Marriage. It's pretty good. It says, "What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy?" Ugh, that's like a punch in the neck. That hurts. But I feel it. That's more the positive one, though, kind of convicting. Let me give you a not-so-positive one. It's more of a negative one. It's an old Texas phrase. Marriage is like flies on a window. Those who are out want to get in. Those who are in want to get out. And too many times, we expect this from the world, but we shouldn't expect this from true believers in Christ. But sadly, in the recess of our own dark mind, it can be the case sometimes. So let's go back to Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 24. We're just going to kind of, tonight is going to be much more overview, and it's probably going to feel by the time we're done that you have drank out of a fire hydrant. So we'll slow it back down a little bit next week, but I needed to finish this up so we can go ahead and start talking about the different roles of you wives and you husbands. So let's take a look. Genesis 2:24 is lined out 4 different times in the Bible. It's so vitally important. You find it in Genesis, you find it in Matthew and Mark, and in Ephesians as well. As I mentioned last week, there is no marriageology, because marriage ultimately is just a different aspect of soteriology, which is a study of salvation. Christ and the church is the husband and wife, and that's the roles we're supposed to play. And really, if you're a successful marriage, it'll look like that. So, we gave you one of the words last week we covered was leave. It's the Hebrew word azav. It normally means to abandon, to forsake, to leave behind. And remember, that's a bit nuanced, because really the Bible's very clear. You're also supposed to honor your parents. You don't actually abandon your parents. At least, I hope you don't. We do have some blodgets in here that may have done that. So, continuing on. But the way you do it is you honor them, but you separate as a family. I like this. I'm sorry, I get ahead of myself. But when you get married, you leave your family. You start a new one. So even this concept of two become one flesh, everybody automatically goes, well, that means one flesh meaning sexual union. And that is true. But the ramifications are bigger, because when you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, you see they're a family. They're separate. They're separated out. Now, I keep in mind that some families are not rich enough. They can't actually leave the house, especially in some third world countries. But that doesn't make a difference. It's not a geographical issue. The point is you are now separated. This person that you are married to is now the most important person in your universe. besides the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, many marriages aren't like that, but that's the way they're supposed to be. So not only do you leave, but what's the next thing you do? You cleave. And that's the Hebrew word dabak, and it means to stick to. Stick to. Keep your finger in Genesis chapter 2, and then go to Ruth, if you know where that is. Ruth chapter 1. You see this term in Ruth chapter 1. It's right before 1 Samuel. It's the story of Ruth and Boaz. But before we get to Boaz, there's Ruth's mother-in-law named Naomi. Naomi's going back to Israel, going back to Judah, the tribe of Judah. And she's leaving her daughters-in-law, and her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, are both Moabite women. And that's another story altogether. But both of Naomi's sons are dead. Her husband is dead. She's a widow. And Orpah and Naomi both say, no, we don't want you to leave, because obviously it's our role to take care of you, even though our husbands are dead. And note what happens in Ruth chapter 1, verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. That is our word. That's our word, dabak, to cling to stick to. The idea is she's not going anywhere. And what's fascinating is that if you take a look in verse 15, you see the other Hebrew word, azav, meaning to leave. Stay with me. Verse 15, then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to your people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to azav. That means do not urge me to leave you, to abandon you. Or turn back from following you. From where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts from you and me. What has she just described? Strangely enough, she's just described the relationship that she's going to have with Naomi, but she's also showing you, by inspiration of the Spirit, what does it look like to have this marriage where you cleave to one another? Ruth is showing you this, and she's showing you this as a picture of what she's going to be to her mother-in-law. I will cleave to you. I refuse to leave you. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not a picture. I mean, ultimately, I think it is showing you this picture of marriage is going to look like this. All right? I like what a guy said one time. He said, and it's an old phrase, choose the one you love and then love the one you chose. There's a huge part of this. You know, some people go, once they've been married for several years, they're like, ugh, I'm stuck. I wish I had known, or I wish I had foreseen how difficult this would be, or I wish I had. Listen, look yourself in the mirror. This is the one you chose. Some of you were warned, and you chose anyway. But the point of the matter is that you chose the one you loved. Now, what is your job now? You love the one you chose. And it's a choice. Certainly it is. Another word we see in Genesis 2:24, not only are they to leave and cleave, but they become one flesh. This is very interesting. The word one here, it really has two primary Hebrew words in the Old Testament. Echad is one. It means it's a composite unity. And also yachid, it's solitary or one of a kind, all right? Which word do you think is used here? It's echad. And what do you have? Is you have a composite unity. You have two becoming one, all right? It is one just as much as yachid is, but this is different because this is a composite. It's made up of different parts, and it's one. So when we use, as I mentioned last week, when you use the phrase, hey, here's my better half, that's actually very biblical language, all right? That person became one with you. And so in some sense, that is your better half. It's interesting, which term do you think is used of God? In the Hebrews would always begin the day and end the day with Hebrews 6:4. It's called the Shema, and it means hear. It's the word hear. Hear Israel. Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Which word do you think? Echad. Yes, exactly. And which is interesting because the full picture of the Trinity is not fully seen until the New Testament. But I like the way one of the authors talks about it, is the idea is that you could turn off all the lights in this room and the chairs are still there. You just don't see them until the lights flicker on. And that's the way it was in the Old and New Testament. The Trinity is still there. It's veiled. And you see when he says, the Lord our God is one, the Jews should have gone, Echad, composite unity. Right? Three, but really one. And we're familiar with this as being Americans, right? E pluribus unum. You know what that means? Come on now. Out of many, one. So let's talk a moment about oneness tonight. We're going to talk a lot about that and a couple of other things. Oneness of the Trinity, and if you're not familiar with the term, it's triunity. The idea is three persons, one essence. It's the best we can do with our English language. It's not fully understandable. Of course it's not. It's God. So there's many applications, though, for marriage, and the applications could also fit with family and church as well. And I'm just going to give you four of these. Number one, there is essential equality, and each person is valued in a marriage and in a family and in a church. Now, I'm going to give you some bad examples about me, and I'll use my wife on one or two of these as well. But I know when I got married to Rebecca, which is 20 years ago this Christmas time, I guess I always had it back in my mind. I liked what I saw before me, and some of her interests were okay, but there was things I really had in mind for her. She didn't know when I got married. I worked with kids, and I thought, well, I'll change her. Well, I knew that she worked with college students, and she's very good at that student age, but I was working mostly with junior high at the time and some with high school, and she just goes, you know, it's just not my bag, but I quickly hired her. I was a headmaster at a Christian school. I hired her as the speech teacher. She hated it. She actually did very well, but she always had this feeling that I was kind of shaping her and changing her and moving her around. And some of you women can relate to that, and some of you men can relate to that. That your wives said, you know, I like what I have before me here, but there's some big changes we're going to make here. And I would warn you about that. It might be too late for some of y'all. But the fact is, yes, two become one, and they do change. We are sanctified in some unique ways, and there's some things that I've learned from my wife, some things she's learned from me. But if I went into a marriage thinking, I'm going to change this person, that was not the right way to go about doing it. Okay, that shows that I didn't value her, quite honestly, much at all. And not only that, but I didn't use her counsel in the first several years of marriage. There was a lot of times she would say, fill me in on these things. I'm like, no, that's my job. My job is this, your job is this. And I really didn't utilize her counsel ever. And I found myself faltering over and over again until I started to realize, you know, maybe God gave her to me for more than just washing my clothes and feeding me meals. I'd learn a lot. So if you've done that, man or woman, both can do it. That's not living in the Trinity sort of picture that we have. No, the person's equal to you, and the person is to be valued. And number two, order and distinction of roles. I'm sorry, some of the spaces are not as long. I'm sorry. When we talk about roles, we would say that there is definitely a role of submission, and that's not inferiority. It never is. And then there's headship, which is not inherent superiority. Now, let me explain that. For some reason, and we don't know why, it's just in the mind of God, God wanted the hairy one to be the head. I don't know why. Because many times my wife is much smarter than I. And so it's not inherent superiority. I got married and thought, well, I'm the man. Of course I'm smarter and more emotionally fit and all these other things for her, because I thought I'm the man. Some of you girls are starting to look at me eerily poorly right now, so stay with me. I'm not the same guy. But that's not the way it goes. But there is an order, and there are rules, and there are roles in place. We're not supposed to kick against those roles. We're supposed to accept them, but accept them in humility. And we'll talk more about that as we go further in these studies. Number three, each member is self-giving, not selfish, each practicing the one another's of Scripture. And if you're not familiar with the one another's, you're going to be. because I'm going to give you a sheet here at the end of the night. There's about 30 to 40 one another's in Scripture. The list I'm giving you, it says 59, but because it lists every time you see one another in the New Testament. Love one another, encourage one another, build one another up, spur one another on towards love and good deeds, teach one another. You know, there's just so many, I've just listed five, but this is what the body is supposed to be about, not only the church and the family, but also the marriage. So you're going to have opportunities this next week to really practice those. I will not force you to share next week, so don't worry. Number four, priorities placed upon relationships. And these relationships should emulate the three persons of the Godhead as each loves and cares for one another. It's about the relationship. It always has been in the Trinity, and it certainly should be in our marriages as well. I like what Wayne Mack says. He did several years of counseling out at Grace Community Church. He's written a book called Strengthening Your Marriage. He really lines out marriage well, I think. He says this, a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. That's what he defines marriage. I like that. And then he goes on, God's intention is that when two people get married, they should share everything. Their bodies, their possessions, their insights, their ideas, their abilities, their problems, their successes, their sufferings, their failures, etc. A husband and wife are a team. And whatever each of them does must be for the sake of the other person, or at least must not be to the detriment of the other person. So it doesn't mean we can't have different interests. Certainly we'll talk about that. Doesn't mean we do everything together. We'll talk about that. But the idea is that when you get married, that person is you, and you are that person. And that is biblical ideas here. And some of us have been too far away from this, and we go, ooh, I don't like the idea of that. You need to start conforming to the Bible on these things. And it's going to be hard, because you're going to have to break some old habits, as we'll see. I know I've had to. So let's talk about, what does oneness in marriage look like? Christ and the church. Well, as I mentioned, oneness does not equal uniformity. It doesn't equal uniformity. Most couples, what I found out, some couples like to do everything together. That's not us. As a matter of fact, when we first got married, we had some friends of ours, and they did everything together. Like, you know, their different recreational activities, their interests were all the same, and we're like, we're losers here. We don't, you know. My wife, a fun date for her would be, or just a fun time for her would be go to a coffee shop. I get nauseous when I smell coffee. I'd like to go on a long walk, and she's got terrible allergies. And so she goes for a little while until she hits about the 10th sneeze, and I go, okay, let's go back. This is painful. We have different interests, and that's okay. Rebecca sometimes says, you know, I just hate it. I feel like sometimes when we go out on dates, the other person always has to die. You know, because you're like, this is not exactly what I want to do, but I love you, so I'll do it. And so we don't actually say that on a date, but you can kind of get the idea. She's not enjoying John Wayne near as much as I am. So, but the point is, there's great diversity in the church, not uniformity. And again, there's unity, and that's the point there. There needs to be unity. And that does mean sometimes I die. Because this is something she wants to do. And sometimes she dies because it's something I want to do. But it's not, I think diversity is okay. Now keep in mind, don't get too diverse so that you never spend any time together. That's not the point. You should have some things you kind of shoot for. But I like what Jesus has to say about this in the high priestly prayer, John 17, 22 and 23. He's praying to the Father and he says, the glory that you have given me, I also have given to them so that they may be, what do you think? One. Just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and you love them just as you loved me. What is Christ saying here? He's saying that just how, and he's not talking about marriage at this point, let's be clear. He's talking about the body of Christ, and yet the ramifications and applications, I think, do reach into a Christian marriage. Yes, definitely. He prays that even though there's many, they would look like one to the world. And notice why does he say so? So that the world may know that you sent me. There is something, listen to me, in a Christian marriage, and not only a Christian marriage, but in a church that the various members can be vastly different in socioeconomic and color, but if we are one and united, the world takes notice. And it's like it draws them into the gospel. It's the work of the Spirit. We know that. But the Spirit uses these sorts of things. So let's talk about, as we continue to talk about oneness, what's the most common problems in oneness? Well, what's the most common problems in a marriage? You'll hear money, family, sex, communication, values. And yet what I would suggest to you is that all these problems are ultimately effects. E-F-F-E-C-T-S, effects of the real cause, which is sin. See, the problem that I have in my marriage, that I have from time to time, is sin. That's my issue. Or that's, let me change that, that's Rebecca's issue. It's both of ours. So yes, those we might, maybe the effects of our sin comes out in those different areas, but those are the effects. And I think too many times they're saying, yeah, the causes of these marriages is bad communication, or, you know, the families, or money issues, sex. Those are effects. Those are not causes. The cause is the sin. But let's talk a little bit about this. Before sin, you see in Genesis 2:24, they were one flesh. They were both naked and were what? Not ashamed. Not ashamed. There was perfect communication between these two and between God. There was no shame. They weren't hiding anything. Of course not. After sin, we see they seek to hide from God and cover up their nakedness with fig leaves. They hide from God and they blame one another. Well, maybe we should say Adam does more of the blaming. But their trust and transparency were broken. Terribly broken. So can I show you real quickly? We're just going to take a cursory look at this. And my encouragement in all these passages, some of them we'll look at, some of them we won't due to lack of time. Please study them on your own. If you want a better marriage, study these passages. Genesis chapter 3, we'll just look at the beginning where all the wheels fell off. Genesis 3, 1 through 21, and I'll just comment on a little bit and then we'll go to the other side of the page. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. When did God say not to touch the tree? Well, he didn't, as far as we know. But remember, who received the command? Adam. Adam got it straight from the Lord, and then Adam told his wife. Now, he may have been, some people say, here's the first case of legalism in the Bible. It may be, but it may be Adam is just trying to protect his wife and say, hey, don't even get close to this thing. Don't even touch it. So notice what the Satan figure here does, the serpent. He doesn't go straight to Adam. He goes to Eve. And what we're going to see is a role reversal taking place here. Stay with me. Verse 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I could go around the room and ask right now, have you ever thought that God is interested in the best for others around you, but not you? You're the major exception to all things work together for good. Have you ever felt that way? This goes back to the garden. Satan is telling, hey, God's not out for your good. Are you kidding? No, it's almost like God, he's tricking you. He's not out for your good at all. Don't you know that if you eat of this, you'll be like him? So notice how he deceives her. So verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Husbands, or just men in the room, what's the one part of those verses that it feels like a knife went through your heart? Did you catch it? And she gave also to her husband who was with her. Okay, we're going to study the man's role here in a couple of weeks, maybe next week, we'll see. And let me tell you what, the husband's job is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He's supposed to lead her, protect her. Is he doing any of those things here? No. No. As the whole thing is flipped on its head. Satan's going to the woman. He's deceiving her. She's the one that didn't receive the command straight up from God. And Adam is merely following his wife. It doesn't mean his wife's a bad person, keep in mind. But husband should be leading and protecting and loving, and he's doing none of those things. I've got a huge fig tree in the back of my yard. It's the biggest fig tree I've ever seen. It's old, and so I don't think it's going to last for long. But if you've seen, they grow big leaves. And this was before the fall, so they may have been really big leaves. Either way, I don't think it's going to cover that much, at least not well. So they tried to cover themselves. Let's see what happens. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" As if he doesn't know. And he said, "I heard the voice of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Isn't this interesting? You've done this with little kids before, have you not? Hide and seek. Okay, you go hide and I'll count. And the kid hides from me to you. And he's got a blanket over him. And somehow he thinks this is going to work, right? And then you walk around, "Where are you? Where? I can't find you." And then if he's really little, he'll go, "I'm here." You know, doesn't really grasp this. And this is what's going on here. Lord, I don't think the Lord is enjoying this game, per se. His children have just fallen into sin. They've committed the sin of death. God told them, the day you eat of it, you will die, die. It says in the Hebrew, dying, you will die. And so, but he questions them. "Who told you you were naked?" And so he says, "Have you eaten?" And notice what Adam says. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you from more than all the cattle and from every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Notice, did you catch it? I'm sure you did. Who does Adam blame it on? It looks at first like he blames the woman, but he doesn't. She only gets partly the blame. Did you catch it? "The woman whom you gave to be with me." Okay. Looking at this situation, you quickly realize, this is not the same man that I just drew up out of the dust and blew into his nostrils. This is not the same one. He's changed. Yeah, he's changed. He's died. Because the day you eat of it, you will die. He dies spiritually, and God in his mercy keeps him alive several hundred more years. But notice, Adam was in rebellion. It lines that out in Romans 5. He rebelled. Eve was deceived. Still, it was sin, but it drove them into sin. God so says to the woman, and she says, the serpent. God at that point curses the serpent. But then he gives you something called, in verse 15, the proto-evangelion. And the idea is that you're going to strike him on the heel. The point is that you're going to perhaps destroy this future son of man, which he will. But he will crush your head by raising from the dead. His crucifixion, he wins. He doesn't lose. Just looked like he lost. But I want us to focus very quickly on verse 16 through 21. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.' Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken." Folks, you have no idea the difference between when they were looking at that tree and then when they had the fruit in their mouth. The difference was night and day is much too trite. Because from this point on, Eve, your childbirth is going to greatly multiply. But note this in verse 16. It says, let your desire will be for your husband. That word desire is an interesting word in Hebrew. It's the same word used in Genesis 4, where Cain is realizing that his sacrifice is not that good. He didn't provide God the best, and it didn't have any blood. God required a blood sacrifice. And God tells him, hey, Cain, because he realizes God knows that Cain's about to kill his brother. And he says, basically, watch out, because that your desire is for to destroy you, basically. And that desire there is a strange word. So it's also used in Song of Solomon, where it talks about the sexual desire. So which one is it? What does it mean that a wife will have desire for her husband? Well, it could mean desire for rule. That's probably what it means, because that same term is used in Genesis 4. That somehow in this crazy relationship that you're now going to have with your husband, you're going to want to rule him. It also could be sexual desire. Most think not. It could even be a desire that some have said that much in the same way, if you meet people like this and they're a woman and they've got to have a man. They have to have a man or they're not right. They have a desire for their husband. They have to have him. I think it's probably the first or the third. Either way, notice what it seems to fit best in the last part of verse 16. It says, and he will rule over you. That word rule could mean that by divine commandment, he will be your head and you will be his helpmate. That's just the way it is. But I think more in the context is the idea is that you're going to desire to rule, but he will rule you. And the idea is rule harshly over you. I don't know about some of you guys, but I can say the same exact phrase that my wife will say, and she'll say, well, you're so harsh. Quit being so harsh. I'm like, what? I just said what you said. Or more, it's like this. I just said what you said. She was like, oh. You know, I'm like, what? What's the deal? What's the deal? I think guys do have a tendency to be harsh. It's just, maybe it's our greater size or the voice. I don't know. But the point of it is that the roles are now fighting, which is beforehand, they were naked and they were unashamed. We see in Adam that now he's going to have to, the thorns and thistles will come up for him, and the ground is cursed. But note this very quickly, verse 20 and 21. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God in his grace sends them out of the garden, but he also provides for them clothing and really is a picture of his future righteousness that he will give us as well. So quickly, you've got a role reversal. You've got a woman now desires perhaps to be head, or at least desires for the man. The man is going to rule her harshly. The ground is cursed. And not only that, you're going to die. Okay, y'all, listen. We have never experienced humanity before. Do you know that? You and I have never experienced humanity before. We've only experienced fallen humanity. That's what we've experienced this Genesis, that chapter. So if you go, this was so hard, I didn't know it was going to be this hard. How did you not know it was going to be this hard? You were living in Disney World before you got married. Let's go to the flip side. Let me ask you this. Are there any particular sins that keep us from oneness? I mean, you just mentioned these problems that can fall into our lives. But are there any particular sins? Well, we heard this advice, and I think it's wise counsel. It might be the only thing I listened to before I got married, but I just didn't follow through on it. Any conflict that y'all will have will be as a result of pride and selfishness. And so that is the first blanks there. Pride in your marriage. I know what is best. I know what is best. And selfishness. We're going to do it my way. Once again, pride and selfishness. James 4, verses 1 through 3 is a great verse. I wish if I could go back to doing some more of the counseling of pre-counseling, or rather pre-marriage counseling, I would say you have to memorize this because it's that good. If you wonder, why do we fight? Why do we always fight? This is the reason why. It tells you, James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. The word passion, and you saw it twice in there, it's the Greek word adonon. And that's where we get our word hedonism, all right? It's hedonism. Hedonism is defined as the pursuit of pleasure. Dr. Hannah used to tell us in class, he said, y'all want me to tell you the secret to a happy life? And I thought he was going to give us a really great, you know, biblically sound answer. And he said, maximum pleasure and minimum pain. By the way, don't write that down unless you want to mock it. But that's the way the world thinks, right? This is the way we typically live our lives, Christians, if we're honest. I mean, just be flat honest here for a second. Don't you tend to live life maximum pleasure, minimum pain? Except for not sinning. Well, I mean, sometimes sinning in the midst of that. But that is kind of the rule of life that we kind of live through. But listen, that's paganism. And that's what he's saying here. What causes these fights and quarrels? And you go, well, Jeff, we get in fights, but hey, I don't ever murder. Au contraire. Are you sure? Read that verse, 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life remaining in him. My wife and I would laugh about this years later, but we didn't laugh about it at the time. I said, we talked a couple of times, I said, do you ever, you know, wonder maybe early on in the marriage, like, what if, you know, one of us died? You know, what would you do? And I said, do you ever think about that in like real dark moments? She goes, oh yeah, you? I said, yeah, definitely. I said, did you come up with ways? And she goes, let's not go there. I said, okay. I have a friend, I mean, terrible thoughts that you go, wow, what would happen? You know, that's what can happen if your marriage takes such a bad turn that you start to go, I hate that person. I mean, I won't say it out loud, and I won't say I wish you were dead, but you will say things like, I wish we had never met. You will say things like, I wish we had never married, right? Be careful, you haven't murdered your spouse. Or if you're not married, your friend. Because murder is of the heart. Now, it can eventually, in James 4, lead to murder. But I think James is speaking much in the same way that Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. You hate your brother, you commit murder in your heart. And typically the way it works, when our spouse is not letting us or maybe pitching fits when we want to do certain things and we're so passionate, we're so hedonistic, we have to have this in order to make us happy, then we start to hate the person that is being this problem for us, right? So how do you fix your lack of oneness? Let's just put it out there. How do you fix it? Well, I'm going to talk to believers and unbelievers. First off, believer. I think I'm speaking mostly to believers. James 5:16 is helpful. It's talking about, in context, the brother who is sick. And it seems like the brother is sick partly or maybe mostly due to sin. And so we see here that it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Martin Luther was a big believer in confessing your sins to one another. Not to everybody. Keep in mind, I don't believe in that sort of accountability. Just, you know, spread it out to everybody. It makes you feel better. It's very cathartic. No. But the person you're married to, yeah, you ought to confess. Really, what we're talking about is an apology. And let's talk about true apologies, because what I found out, at least many times in marriages, is you find that two people, it doesn't mean that they sin against each other worse, but some people just don't apologize. Like, I just don't apologize. Or if they do apologize, it's something like this. You know, I'm really sorry if I hurt you in any way here. And you know what that two-letter word if does? It provides an incredible shield around the soul, and you don't feel anything that you did wrong because you've got that if statement there. Oh, it feels great. But the only problem, it's not an apology. I'm sorry if I somehow did you wrong. Or, oh, here's what one of my favorites was. I would always say, I'm sorry, but I didn't mean to do it. You know, much in the same way you back over your car and you strike a 5-year-old child killing it. And you go up to the door and say, I just ran over your child, and the lady's screaming and crying, and you said, I didn't mean to do it, okay? You wouldn't say that, because you realize how horrible that is. You ran over the child. It's not like you backed that thing in reverse. I hate these kids. No. You didn't mean to do it, but that doesn't come across as helpful. Now, I'm not saying you can never say, well, I didn't mean to do it, but that shouldn't be your go-to, because when that's your go-to, what are you doing? You're throwing off the guilt. I didn't mean to do it. I'm sorry if I hurt you. I'm kind of keeping myself protected here in your pride. Don't do that. A true apology comprises, number one, truly repenting of what you've done wrong. By the way, don't lie. I tried this. I'm a people pleaser in many ways. I don't make mockery of it. I don't make light of it. It's a sin because really I'm just loving myself. But there was times when we got in fights and I really didn't like to ever apologize, ever. And so sometimes I would just apologize so we would get along again. Some of y'all can relate to that. And so I'd lie about it. Hey, I'm sorry for that. I shouldn't have done that. Yeah, I can see how that hurts you. Okay, all right, love you too. But then she'd bring it up later, and I was like highly offended. And not that she should bring it up, but she was like, you know, I remember that time. And I was like, yeah, what of it? Well, and I didn't act apologetic at all because I wasn't apologetic. So keep in mind, I don't think we should lie. I think we should really have time. Sometimes I've told Rebecca, I said, I don't think I've done you wrong, but I'll take a little bit of time to think about it. Because I'm not going to lie to you and say I did wrong when I didn't do wrong. But if I will give myself some time in the Word and in prayer, many times I come back and I go, okay, you were right. Yeah, I'm sorry. Okay, so you have to just don't lie, but you really have to give a real apology. And that means you have to admit to wrong. Number two, I would say allowing time and space for the person to forgive. And I say allowing time and space. I'm not talking months. I'm just talking, I was way too quick with Rebecca to say, okay, this is a real apology. Will you forgive me? Would you please forgive me? And I've just totally done her wrong, but I want that forgiveness now. I want it yesterday. And she goes, if you just give me just a little bit of time, come on now. I've apologized. I've done my part. You do your part. And then we start the fight all over again. I think you do need to give some people are a little bit slower about forgiveness. Give them time. You've done your part. You've been forgiven by the Lord. You've apologized. And here's some helpful advice, I think, for apologizing. First one comes right out of 1 Corinthians 13. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You need to really spend some time in 1 Corinthians 13. It's probably one of the best places you could be in marriage troubles. Spend time in there. But if you keep on doing it, that means if you keep on sinning against them, maybe you need to sit through a little anger. It's okay. I know that... probably revealing too much, but I would tell Rebecca, hey, love keeps no record of wrongs. Like if I've apologized and she goes, yeah, that kind of bothered me, but here's what it was. I'm like, whoa, hey, love keeps no record of wrongs. I've apologized. We're done. You know, I'd walk away. That's not nice. That's not kind. Especially if I keep doing it over and over again, which I did, and you'll find out what that is with time. I give you another advice. Keep in mind, there could be thousands, but I think these are scriptural. Apologizing quicker is better. It might be a man thing. I don't know, but I like a good 24 hours to think through my sin. And that's by that time, my wife has grown hardened to me and bitter. And so I need to get there quicker. But sometimes... at the same time, ladies and men, give your spouse some time to think through it. If they're saying, hey, I don't think I did you wrong, but I will pray about it and I will think through it. Give them some space. And she does, but sometimes it's much better to if you go, hey, I can take some ownership. I don't have to be fully convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt to apologize. If I realize I've done some stuff wrong, I can say, hey, I did that wrong. Because apologizing quicker is so much better. Number three, if only one person apologizes, that's a problem. You see, what I've found is that you typically, and this is a broad brush, but you've got one person in the marriage relationships that apologizes and the other doesn't. And that is a broad brush because that's not fully true. But I would say certain folks are much quicker to apologize. And part of the reason why could be because I don't know, you didn't do it growing up. Or maybe your friends didn't do it. Your parents didn't do it as much. And so you just don't like to do it. Or maybe you're just a real prideful person. Maybe it comes down to that. And you don't like to admit to wrong. But it's not the way to live. Number four, if you, and by the way, I say it is a problem. It's a big problem. You need to notice that in your life. Number four, if you're responsible for your, I'm sorry, you are responsible for your response, not the other person. Point being is that once you've apologized, if they look back at you and say, I cannot forgive you, give it time. You don't have to force that. You don't need to throw out verses that says, love keeps no record of wrongs, this and this and that. You've done what you should do. You pray about it. You're kind to them. Maybe they want to give you the silent treatment. I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying is you are responsible for you. Do what you can to make things right in the relationship. And then number five, think the best of the other person. That was great advice we got from a kindergarten teacher, and we didn't keep it that well. But I think oftentimes couples are quick to think poorly of the other. My wife has an ability to lock the bathroom door to the hallway. And when I'm rushing up to use the facility, I hit that door and it's locked, and and now I'm racing to go around all the way to the other side. Our house isn't that big, but it's enough that I'm rushing, okay? We'll put it that way. Me, on the other hand, I like to leave the shower head turned on. So when she goes in to wash her hair, her whole body gets wet, and she cries out, Jeff, what are you doing? And we don't mean to do it. We're both very forgetful people. And so we have to both remember, hey, didn't mean to do it. It means you should work on it, but try to think the best of the other person. I don't think they're out to get you. And you can quickly think that way. I know. I know I can. If you're an unbeliever, I would tell you this today. If you've never come to the place of trusting in Christ, and your true oneness, spiritually speaking, is impossible when you're unequally yoked. And so my encouragement to you is Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And let me tell you what, if you're single here and you want to get married and you're so just, this gal is finer than frog hair and this is the one for you, but she's not a believer, it's almost like going to them and saying, hey, listen, I'm going to take a flight to Mexico City. Where are you going? Well, I'm going to Fargo, North Dakota. Great, let's fly together. No, you're asking for it. It's going to be problems. Now, if you're already in that relationship and the person is an unbeliever, you stay there, you stay put. But if you're not, get out of that. You're asking for nothing but trouble. We're going to go through these next ones very quickly. And my encouragement to you is to definitely look up those verses. I really wanted to spend time on each of them, but we'll be out of time. But those are great verses to look at, because how permanent is a marriage? People have asked this, and I'm going to give the view that really is held throughout the last 2,000 years of the church. There's variations on this. I think John Piper is the guy that would say no divorce, no remarriage. You've got some people that would say biblical divorce is okay, but no remarriage. And then you've got some that would say biblical divorce is okay and biblical remarriage. I tend to hold to that third view. And then there's some people that say divorce for any reason and remarriage for any reason. This is not a biblical view, okay? But these other three really do fit within the pale of orthodoxy. But this last view has been the majority opinion of the church. And so it's a view that, Edwards and Calvin and Luther held to, the guys. So I would, pretty good company. Okay, Matthew 5, 31, 32, it uses the word porneia. That is a common word used for describe sexual immorality. That's where we get our word pornography. Now, be careful with this, because I've heard about people that will divorce their spouse due to pornography, and they think that fits within the excuses lined out in Scripture. I disagree with that. And the reason why is, twofold. Number one, I don't think that's what the Bible says. Number two, pornography is a huge problem in America. And I'm going to look up the lights on purpose. If you are a guy tonight and you are struggling with pornography, if you're not married, you're destroying your future marriage. And if you are a guy that's addicted to pornography in your marriage, you are destroying your marriage presently now. It is that damning. It is that dangerous. So please, I implore you, Get help. Talk to me. Talk to somebody. But dig in the Scriptures and pray, and God would, He will help you. But I would get other guys involved in this, in the sense that you need some accountability. People that care enough about you to call you on the carpet and say, stop doing this. You're killing yourself. Okay? So I'm not making light of pornography. My point is, though, I don't think that lines up with the text of Scripture. That's not the picture of sexual immorality found in the Greek. The idea is that you're sleeping with another woman, you're having some sort of sex with another woman. It can include bestiality, it can include incest. This word pornea is wide, but I don't think it would include looking at dirty pictures, dirty magazines, although that is damaging, terribly damaging to your marriage, okay? I'm trying to walk this fine line. I hope I'm doing it. Matthew 19, 1 through 9, it talks about the permanence of marriage is broken by sexual immorality. Once again, that's one of the reasons for marriage to be can be broken. And yet also I put a question mark forgiveness here. There are relationships, there are marriages that have been healed by forgiveness. And the Bible doesn't, keep in mind, I know a couple that she cheated on me or he cheated on me, so we're getting divorced. Because the Bible says to get divorced. No, actually the Bible doesn't say to get divorced if they cheat on you. The Bible gives you a way out. But my encouragement is really to take another road and forgive them. Now, keep in mind, my wife and I have both told each other, you cheat on me, your bags are packed out front. It's just done. And strangely enough, I'm so glad that she told me that. And you go, really? I said, yeah, because sometimes it's not the fear of God that keeps me away from pornography and a lot of these other things. It's fear of wife, and that's okay. I think it ultimately should be fear of God, but hey, I don't think, wives, you're not helping your husbands if you say, hey, honey, if you cheat on me, I'll take you back. That's like, for too many of us guys, that's license. We don't need that, okay? Mark 10, verse 2 through 9. Once again, please look these up. An easy way to get a divorce in the Old Testament was due to hardness of hearts. So when you see the Old Testament, you see passages that talk about Deuteronomy 24. If a husband sees something not fitting in his wife, it can't be adultery, although it certainly could be a lot of other things, because adultery in the Old Testament was punishable by death. But Jesus really kind of, he makes the standard of marriage that much stricter. That's why people will say, his own disciples will say, it's better for a man not to even get married. And Jesus says, what? Not all of you can accept this. I love that. They're like, oh, that's not the answer I was expecting. Marriage is hard. Luke 16, 18 tells you getting married after an unbiblical divorce, Bible says you commit adultery. Now, do you live in a perpetual state of adultery? I don't think so, although some people would say you do. But if you, I've got one of my best friends, or was one of my best friends, and he had cheated on his wife several times, and she finally divorced him. And he was saying, you know, I just wonder if I could get remarried again. And I said, I love you, man. No, I don't think you can. I think the door is closed. But hey, that's okay. There's so many awesome, wonderful things you can do as a single man you can never do as married. And he totally discounted my counsel, and he got married again. And then he came back and told me later, he said, this marriage is especially hard. So, by the way, if I'm talking to you and you've already done that, it's okay. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Romans 7, 1 through 4 gives you the permanence of marriage is broken by a second thing. What is it? It's death. Okay? Your marriage is broken by death. That's the way it goes. Till death do us part. That's why we say that. 1 Corinthians 7, 15, and also all of that chapter is very good for singles and married people. Permanence of marriage is broken by abandonment of an unbeliever. So if an unbeliever abandons the marriage, then I think the believer is free to, at that point, the marriage is done, they've abandoned it. Whether they can get married or not, that's a different view. I think they can, but some would say they can't. And there's good reasons for both of those. And by the way, let me make this clear. I'm not using the word emotionally abandoned. Okay, that's not helpful. That is a terrible phrase when it happens, and it can happen in a marriage, but I don't think that's what the text is talking about. If a person emotionally abandons you, then now you're free to get married. And by the way, I think they're an unbeliever, so I'm definitely free to get remarried. No, no. That means they've left the marriage. They're gone. They've abandoned the faith. They've abandoned you. That's hard. Last 2 points, and then we'll be done. I'm sorry I didn't give us enough time to ask questions tonight, but next week we'll try to do that. Covenant. We should remember that ultimately in a marriage, it is a covenant. In God's sight, the marriage is a covenant. In Malachi 2, 13 and 14, a covenant that binds you for life. Fill in the blank, ladies and gentlemen. Malachi 2, 16. I hate divorce. Hate it. Very strong language. God hates it. Don't you dare consider it. Now, once again, there are a ways out, if you will, but don't look for them. Pray to God that those things wouldn't occur. And what did I say last week was success? Your success is your marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. That's what success looks like. And you might say tonight, well, Jeff, I heard you say that last week, and you said it again this week, but what if only one of us is rowing the boat right now, and the other is sleeping at the helm? That's not your concern. Your concern is you. You deal with you. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Husband and wife, what do you do in that situation? Coming soon, but not tonight. You hang in there, though. You follow the Lord. You work for the Lord. You don't work for this person. One caveat, and one of y'all mentioned this earlier. Well, you mentioned something about gay marriage. I think it's worthwhile. I didn't think I'd have to, but I think in the age we live in, it's worth mentioning very quickly. Gay marriage it doesn't make any sense. It is impossible to portray Christ and His church with two men or two women. The Bible lines us out. It's one man, one woman, Genesis 2. Even the phrase gay marriage, it's an impossibility, really, just speaking frankly. If God is the author of marriage, it's an impossibility. Well, sodomy is wrong, and the reason I use sodomy is not to be hateful. I'm using biblical language here, okay? So the reason sodomy obviously is wrong in the Bible. We don't need to study that. The Bible's chock full. If you have questions, we can talk. But what about the desire? That is a big thing going through evangelicalism these days. They'll say, okay, I know gay marriage is wrong, but what if I have this desire? I'm a man, I have a desire to be with another man, or a woman, she has a desire to be with another woman, but I'm going to remain celibate. Okay, so I'm not ever going to get together, but I'm going to have these desires. Is that okay? Is that sin? Well, it depends who you speak with. If you speak with a Roman Catholic church, they would call that concupiscence. Nowadays, we use the term orientation. And they would say, well, it depends. Perhaps many would say, okay, as long as you have the desire, it's okay, as long as you don't act upon the desire. But the Bible disagrees with that. And by the way, I will say this. I feel terribly for people that have struggled with this temptation. It's a real temptation, and it's just comes with being in a fallen world. And I don't want to speak as a person that has got it all together, that I don't struggle with other temptations. It's real. We should not mock this sin, this temptation. Much in the same way the temptation of transgenderism or cross-dressing, whatever the phrases you may use, sexual sins are wrong. The sins are wrong, but what about the desires? The desires are wrong as well, according to the Bible. Colossians 3, 5. And I say this with all kindness because I've got my own sinful temptations and desires. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. The way Augustine put it, he says about this lust, he says, this lust is not some kind of alien nature. That means it doesn't come outside of ourselves. It's debility. We use the phrase, it's debilitating, it's weakening ourselves, and it's our vice. It won't be detached from us and exist somewhere else, but it will be cured and not exist anywhere at all in the resurrection. So, if you struggle with it, if you've got friends that struggle with it, it may not feel like much encouragement. As a believer, it will go away. It'll go away, obviously, before the resurrection, but in the sense of it being in our bodies, it'll go away. And my encouragement is I like what Luther has to say. A man cannot do anything about a bird flying over his head, but he certainly can do about something about it building a nest there. And that's the point, is that if the evil desires for me, it's not other men, it would be other women. It's not right for me to go, you know, I have this evil desire, but as long as I don't fulfill it, it's okay. Yeah, I'm going to think I'm going to have that conversation with my wife later on, see what she has to say about that. I have this desire for other women, but as long as I don't act about on it, it's okay, right? You think she's fine with this? You don't know my wife. I wouldn't be fine with her. She's saying, you know, I've got this desire to go out with old boyfriends. I just can't help it. It's in me. It's my orientation. I would say, get rid of it. It's wrong. It's sinful. So we have no problem calling that sin. Why do we have a problem with calling this sin? It's because our society is starting to lull us to sleep. Put fresh light on the Bible on this one. It's true. Okay. Is homosexuality, or rather orientation, sinful? There's a great article by Denny Burke in JETS, Journal of Evangelical Theological Society. Really good. And so that really lines it out well. I'm going to close this up in prayer. Before we go, I need one more moment for homework, and then I'll let you go. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for loving us. And I pray for us that even as we went through this quick, I pray that your word would come through, and anything that I said that was opposed to Scripture, that you would knock right out. And Lord, help us to be better husbands, better wives, better singles. Whatever you have called us to, Lord, help us to do it for your glory. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.